When you think about the challenges that a young church is going to face, what is it that comes to your mind? We're planning a church. We know it's not going to be easy. We know there's going to be extra work. We know we're not established. There's a lot of things that need to be built. What is it that you think are the key challenges that we need to overcome? There's a lot of things that might come to our mind. It might be getting people to come. It might have to do with money. It might have to do with fear. There's a lot of different challenges that could come to our mind, but I wonder if what comes to our mind is one of the things that was so important to Paul, and that's the challenge of agreeing in the Lord. The challenge of unity in the body. I was down at a pastor's conference / retreat in Florida this past week, and I was talking with a pastor down there, and I was telling him my story, and he had also planted a church 10 years ago, and so I told him where we were at, and he said, oh, okay, so you're an infant, when he was describing our church. He's like, you're an infant. He's like, and when you're an infant, you're like, our baby's great. Our baby sleeps through the night. It's the best baby ever. And then he says, and just know that the terrible twos come. And he's like, churches go through stages, just like a newborn to a toddler. And he's like, what happens when you get to the terrible twos? It's that baby that was so easygoing, perhaps, depending on how your kids were, but that slept through the night and kind of let you make decisions. All of a sudden, that baby has a lot of preferences and wants it to be just their way and wants everything to be just so and is willing to fight for it. And I think this passage that we're going to look at today can help us minimize some of the strain and stress of going through our terrible twos as a church plant. And actually, where these verses are fully embraced, maybe there doesn't have to be a season of terrible twos. We're going to be looking today at actually some verses in Philippians. I had told you that we were finishing up Philippians last week, but there were a couple little verses that due to some time constraints ended up getting cut from a sermon. And after a conversation with a friend, I felt like, you know what? Let's swing back around and grab these verses. And so this will actually be the last week that we're in Philippians. And we are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And we read these words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I guess I just want to say that I might be a little disagreeable if those were my names also. Verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I ask that through your word today that you would protect our unity. God, I ask that you would use these verses to build a wall around us that protects us from prioritizing our own agendas at the expense of the church, that protects us from running after our own preferences instead of living for our King and his mission. God, take your words and use them to train us to agree in the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Philippians, Paul begins the letter, if you will recall, in chapter 1. He talks about persecution, which threatens the church from the outside. And then, as he gets towards the end of chapter 1, he switches and he starts talking about disunity, which threatens the church from the inside. So first we see in chapter 1, just to revisit some of the context, chapter 1, he talks about this external threat of persecution. In fact, he refers to his imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 7. And he says, but it's actually really served to advance the gospel. He says in 1:16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And so we see Paul is actually dealing with this external threat. And as a result of this external threat, Paul is in prison, and he writes in 120 that it is his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. So there's this external challenge coming against him, and it's his eager expectation and hope that he stands strong, that he stands against this external threat, and that he honors Christ with his body, even if that means giving his life. And then he speaks to the Philippians a couple verses later in verse 27, and he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm against this external persecution, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So Paul begins the book referencing this external opposition coming against the church, but then he switches focus, and he begins to talk about the internal threat of disunity. And so in the verse I just read, 127, he's encouraging us with one mind to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now remember that phrase, side by side, because we're going to see it again in chapter 4. With one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. A couple verses later, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind." See him talking about this oneness? 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's transitioning into this emphasis on unity. And you wonder, so why is it that Paul is emphasizing unity to this church at Philippi? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but we learn in chapter 4, in the verses that we're looking at today, that it's at least in part because of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, it's really interesting here. Paul actually calls them out by name in his letter. And this is not Paul's norm to call someone out by name in his letter. And probably as surprised as anyone was Euodia and Syntyche. So if you can put yourselves in their shoes and, oh, the Apostle Paul sent a letter. And so here they are gathered with the church, eager to hear what Paul has to say. And they're rejoicing in the truth. And then all of a sudden he gets towards the end of the letter and he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." This would be very similar to if I just randomly decided to apply my sermon to specific individuals in the congregation. "I entreat you, Carol, and I entreat you, Holly. Agree in the Lord, and Rick, could you help them out?" Now, I didn't pick them for any particular reason. But that Paul actually names them shows how seriously he takes unity, and it's actually an expression of his love for the church. He cares for this church, and he's concerned that an internal threat might shake this church. Now, you ask, so Barry, who's Euodia and who's Syntyche? And we actually don't really know who they are. All we've got is these couple verses here. But these couple verses let us know that whoever they weren't on the periphery in Philippi. Look how Paul describes them in 4 verse 3. He says, "These are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." There's that phrase again, side by side. Earlier, Paul used striving side by side for the faith of the gospel to refer to those who stood firm in the face of external opposition, to those who stood firm in the face of persecution and who were not frightened in anything by their opponents. And now he comes back and he uses this same phrase to describe Yodia and Syntyche. These are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel in the face of this external opposition. We don't know exactly what the nature of their labor was. We know that women played key roles in the church. Maybe Yodia and Syntyche were like the women in Luke chapter 8 who financially supported the ministry of Jesus. Maybe they were like Philip's four daughters who prophesied in Acts 21. Maybe they were like the women at Corinth who prayed and prophesied when the church gathered together. Maybe they were like Priscilla, who together with her husband Aquila privately taught Apollos. And Paul called them his fellow workers. Or maybe they were like Phoebe. Romans chapter 16, Paul writes about Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And the word he uses describing her as a servant is actually the word we use for deacon. And so it seems like maybe she had a deacon role and a patron role. And so we see that women have many influential roles in the church. We don't know exactly what Yodia and Syntyche did, but Paul's language indicates that they were not on the periphery at the church. And also, it doesn't seem like he's treating them like a heretic. Doesn't sound like he's treating them like someone who is unethical. Paul has different language when he's talking about heresy and when he's talking about immorality. And he seems to be using language that actually honors these women. He continues on. He says their names are in the book of life in 4 verse 3. You say, well, what's the book of life? We get a little bit more information when John uses this phrase over in Revelation when John is talking about the people of the earth who marvel at the beast, and that the beast is evil. And so these are people not following Christ. They're marveling at the beast. And Paul refers to these people as those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. This book of life, It's a book where God wrote the names of all his children in this register before the world was ever created. And Paul is saying, Yodia and Syntyche, their names are written in that register. Their names are written in the book of life. And so here's these women. We don't know exactly what they did. We actually don't even know the exact nature of their dispute. But what we do know is that these are genuine believers. We know that these are godly women who have stood firm under trial. These are contributing members, and this actually should come as a bit of a warning to us. One of the biggest threats to the church can come from genuine, godly Christians within. You. Me. Each one of us is a potential threat to the church. And so Paul says, agree in the Lord. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And this word translated agree, it means think the same thing. Think the same sorts of thoughts. And thinking's actually been a major theme in Philippians. So Paul's not saying something new here. He's actually referencing back and saying, that stuff I've been telling you, you need to apply to your dispute, Yodia, with Syntyche. So thinking, we see this all the way back in 1 verse 27. I already read this verse, but he says, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's something mentally where we should be united. In 2 verses 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He says, being of full accord and of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We saw in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. A little bit later in chapter 4, 8, Paul says, think about these things. And so when Paul says, agree in the Lord, he's talking about something that we do with our mind that begins with our mind. So the question is, so what is it that we are supposed to think the same about? And so this is where he adds on this phrase, in the Lord. And this qualifies. He's not saying think the same about everything. If my dad and I get in a dispute and my dad's thinking, oh, I love the San Francisco 49ers, but Barry loves the Seattle Seahawks, so we have to have the same mind, so I guess we're both going to love the Seahawks. My dad is not a 49er fan, by the way, so you can still go to church here. Yeah. Well, Paul's here, he's not saying, all right, what's Barry's favorite color? Blue? Okay, everyone needs to think that their favorite color is blue. Oh, Barry hates tomatoes, and everyone needs to think that tomatoes are gross. So he's not saying that we have to think alike in every possible way, nor is he asking for unity at the expense of truth. He's like, we're supposed to think a certain way in the Lord. In other words, there's some truth that's supposed to guide us. We saw earlier that Paul, when someone wasn't lined up with truth, he said, beware of the dogs, beware of the mutilators. He has this really harsh language. He's not saying, oh, just be united with them. Yes, they believe different than you. No, he calls them dogs. He calls them mutilators. And so not all division is bad division. There are some things that it's right to divide over. Not all unity is good unity. Just letting someone go their own way and ignore the truth of Scripture, that's not a good unity. So Paul's not asking anyone here to put aside good doctrine in order to have unity. So then, what does it look like to agree in the Lord? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. Paul here is actually inviting us to put Philippians chapter 2 into practice in our life and in our relationships. When he says agree in the Lord, he's referring back to in chapter 2 when he says complete my joy by being of the same mind, being of full accord and of one mind. And here's the instructions that he gives in chapter 2, picking it up in verse 3. This is what it looks like. This is what those who agree in the Lord, this is what they practice. This is what they bring to disputes. This is what they bring to difficult relationships. This is what they bring to the body of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Yodia, you need to count Syntyche more significant than yourself. Syntyche, verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but look also to the interests of others. And this is how you reconcile. This is how you live in harmony with one another. It's because you count others as more significant than yourself. It's because you look to the interests of others, not only to the interests of yourself. And then Paul moves on and he gives us the example of Christ, 2:6. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Christ. And he says, these are the verses that we read during our worship set. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't grabbing at his rights, grabbing at his privileges. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what we see here is that Jesus provides the model for reconciliation. He's an example of the sort of life that's lived that leads to living in harmony. And we see in Christ that he acted from this place of love, and he made the first move. He made the first move when there was a broken relationship between God and man. He didn't ignore the issue. So you might want to begin to think, where are your broken relationships? Where is it in the church that you may have a difference or dispute? And when we look at the example of Christ, he made the first move. He didn't ignore the issue. He served as a mediator between God and man, and he actually was willing to take on the role of the guilty and stoop low in order to bring reconciliation between God and man. And he forgave. When the example of Christ informs our actions, most disputes dissolve and we live in harmony. So what I'd like to do is give you somewhat rapid fire, five keys to living in harmony that I see from these verses. Examples I think that Paul is exhorting the Philippians towards, examples I think that will help us, and then also most of them we see modeled in the life of Christ. So five keys to living in harmony, and the first key is a caring context. Caring context. I actually want to back up a verse. I don't think it's an accident that Paul gives his exhortation to Yodi and Syntyche right after Philippians 4, verse 1, because in Philippians 4, 1, we see this language. It's basically a flood of affection. Paul doesn't come at them angry. He exhorts them after he's declared his love and his care for the Philippians. So notice this kind of abundance of language in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for." Now you might see that word brothers and think, well, he's not talking about the women, but that would have just been an inclusive term that he would have been using to refer to the entire church. He says, "My brothers whom I love and I long for," he calls them his joy and his crown. And then he says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You see how Paul, he's caught up in love right now, and it's out of this overflow of love that he immediately begins to speak to Yodia and Syntyche. He's not coming into this mad, he's coming into this full of love. And that's going to make a big difference when we're handling disputes and handling disagreements, if we come in with a heart full of love or if we come in angry. Paul had set this context of caring. And then he continues on with affirmation. He says, "These women, they labored side by side with me in the gospel. Their names are in the book of life." And we see Paul kind of creating this place of safety because he's showing his respect for them and he's showing that they've got a mutual purpose. And I've shared this with some of you before. There's a book I read called Crucial Conversations, and there is great safety for dialogue when people have the sense, okay, that there's mutual respect and mutual purpose. If you know that the other person loves you, respects you, cares for you, and if you know that you're working towards a common goal, you're going to have a much easier time having that hard conversation. But if mutual respect or mutual purpose is missing, all of a sudden safety's gone. And you may know this with either some family members or some friends, when safety's gone, you can't even say good morning without them saying, "Why'd you say it like that?" And yet where there's mutual respect and mutual purpose, you can talk about deeply personal things without being angry. So Paul comes in here with this context of care, context of love, context of mutual respect, context of mutual purpose. Is there a discussion that has to be had? Yes. But let's set the context for this conversation. And it's a context of care. And this matches Christ, whose actions flowed from love. It matches our Father, whose actions flowed from love. John 3:16 makes this very clear. "For God so loved the world that," what came first? The love of the Father, this context of care, and out of that, Christ came. First key to living in harmony is this caring context. Do you create a context of care? Remember, each of us are the threat. Each of us are the internal threat to unity. Each of us are a threat to living in harmony. Each of us are called to agree in the Lord. And it starts with a caring context. Second key to living in harmony, individual initiative. Individual initiative. In verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And it's interesting, he entreats each of them individually. He doesn't say, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, kind of work it out. He says, Euodia, I'm talking to you. I need you to reconcile with Syntyche. And Syntyche, I'm talking to you. I need you to reconcile with Euodia. He's saying, don't ignore this issue. Work this out. Take steps to make this right. As far as Paul was concerned, they were both responsible to make the first move. Both responsible to make the first move. Living in harmony requires individual initiative. One person's not more responsible than the other to initiate. It really doesn't matter if one shoulders more blame, if you think you shoulder less blame. We're all required to take the initiative to reconcile. What I think this hints at is a truth I think Scripture affirms in numerous places, and that's that unity is more important than who is right. You notice how Paul doesn't take a side here? He doesn't kind of lay out the case for each. Okay, Euodia, this is kind of more your fault, but Syntyche, you're like 30% at fault as well, but Euodia, since you're kind of 70%, you should probably approach. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get involved with who is more right. He's more concerned with the attitude involved than with who is right. Now, you can maybe hear one of them, or maybe this is you, saying, but Paul, if you could just hear me out. Yes, I've got a dispute with so-and-so, but I've got this valid beef because she's really unreasonable. If you could just kind of help her see my point right now. And Paul comes along and says, no, actually, I'm going to focus on a bigger problem. The fact that you are in a dispute is of much greater concern to me than the fact that you might be right. I think he would say, you're focusing on a speck in someone else's eye. I'm more concerned about the plank in your own eye that you are ignoring. Agreement is a bigger win than being right. Getting rid of division is a bigger win than winning. Third key, back to the second key. So this idea of an individual initiative, we see this with Christ. Romans tells us that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So who was it who was seeking reconciliation? Not us, we were enemies. We were hostile to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what did Christ do? He made the first move. He initiated for people who were not only partly guilty, were wholly guilty. He was 100% innocent. If there was ever anyone who had the right to not take initiative, it was Christ. And yet even Christ took the initiative to bring reconciliation between God and man. And that's supposed to inform us when it comes to our disputes, when it comes to our need for reconciliation, when it comes to how we live in harmony with the church. Third key to living in harmony is mediation ministry. Mediation ministry. Look at verse 3. Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. This word companion, it means to be a yoke fellow, a partner. Like there's some sort of bond that unites us where we're working towards a common cause. And so what he's saying is there's this true companion that should come alongside Euodia and Syntyche to help this get resolved. Sometimes, in order to live in harmony, a third-party mediator is necessary. Paul evidently didn't think that left to themselves, Euodia and Syntyche would be able to resolve their dispute. Sometimes, just a caring context and individual initiative, sometimes that's enough. but sometimes a mediator is necessary. And so Paul here brings the church family into the process, not only the true companion, but letting the whole church know that this is important. This needs to be dealt with. And we sometimes have this idea like, hey, this is none of nobody else's business. This is my business. Stay out of my own business. And Paul comes along and says, no, there are times when the church needs to be involved in your business, and you need to let the church be involved in your business, because if you don't, you're hurting the church. Euodia and Syntyche, they needed third-party help in order to live in harmony. And at times, so will we. So will we. Are you willing to get help when you have your disputes, when you're at odds with someone? There are times when you need help. This is true in a marriage, it can be true in a family. Here the context is a relationship in a church with church leaders. At times we need to make room for a true companion. What Paul is showing us here is that help makes a difference. Help is biblical wisdom. We all need people to come alongside us. We all need people to help us apply the wisdom of Philippians chapter 2 to our heart, to help us discover where selfish conceit is at work in our own life, to help us see those areas where we are not seeking the interests of others. Are you willing to get help? Are you ready to give help? At times, you need to be the true companion. And you might find yourself saying, well, I don't really know. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. That sounds scary to me to help, and I just would encourage you. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and show where Paul said, agree in the Lord, and then go back to Philippians chapter 2 and encourage people to meditate on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. To consider, are they doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? Are they in humility counting others more significant than themselves? Are they looking not only to their own interest, but also to the interest of others? Do they have the mind in themselves that Christ had, who emptied himself, who served, who humbled himself? That's being a true companion. Mediator ministry is important. And Christ is the ultimate example of the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ went out of his way to fix the gap between us and the Father. Fourth key to living in harmony is a mission mindset. Mission mindset. Notice Paul's language in verse 3 when he talks about how these women have labored side by side with him in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. Paul's words here are actually guiding Euodia and Syntyche into how they should view one another and how the Philippians should view Euodia and Syntyche as fellow workers who labor in the gospel. He says they're just like Clement. And we don't know exactly who Clement is, but he was probably someone notable. And the fact that Paul would link them in with Clement shows these are still on the same team. These are still godly women. These are, you're on mission along with them. And when we have this mission mindset, a mission mindset sees people as teammates, not as villains. When we begin to see others as villains, it actually shows that our agenda has begun to replace God's agenda. Because when we are set on God's agenda, we're striving side by side, not striving face to face. Paul would have us know that that person with whom you disagree, that person is a co-laborer. That person is a teammate for whom Christ died. That person is part of God's family. Their name is written in the book of life. And so because we are in the Lord together, there should be more flexibility. There should be more willingness to be wronged. There should be more willingness to give in. There should be more of a family feel. Paul's just telling us here, quit pushing our own agenda. Team unity matters more than the best agenda winning out. When it comes, since we're on a team here, we're on a mission together, it requires that we are willing to inconvenience ourselves to come to agreement. And finally, fifth key to living in harmony. It actually comes from the next verse, verse 4. And the key is joy in Jesus. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonable, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It has to do with being gentle, considerate, and not contentious. And so when we're truly rejoicing in the Lord, we're not going to be contentious. Because what contentiousness does, it actually is shining a spotlight on your illicit pursuit of joy. Contentiousness is revealing where you have an agenda that you're trying to make bigger than the mission. What you fight for, that's the thing that drives your joy. And so where contentiousness is present, we see that what's driving our joy is not rejoicing in the Lord. It's not being on mission with other people. We've got some personal preference or personal agenda that we're trying to push. And so Paul comes along and says, you need to rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice if you win. Not rejoice if your personal preference won out. Not rejoice if you were proven right. Not rejoice if they were less wrong than you. Our rejoicing is in the Lord, and he says, let your reasonableness, let your lack of contention, let your considerateness be known to everyone. Because when you do that, your life displays the gospel. Your life looks like Jesus, who is willing to stoop low and take the role of the guilty one. So Paul invites us in this passage. And he warns us in this passage. The threats to the church are not only from without. The threats to the church aren't primarily how many people come. You never see that in the Gospels. Well, your church is really struggling because you just don't have as many people as the church over in Corinth. No, the threats that Paul's worried about is persecution going to cause people to walk away? But then the internal love, the internal unity. And sometimes we overlook that one. But as we move forward as a young church plant, it's essential that the gospel is motivating our actions. And if that's the case, we will be creating a caring context. We'll be quick to initiate discussions to resolve disputes early. We'll welcome mediation ministry. Our mindset will be captivated by mission more than captivated more by our own agendas. And we will find our joy in Jesus. Let's pray. God, I ask that the truth of the gospel would sink deep into our hearts. And that Christ's actions would motivate us. That we would be so stirred by his love for us. That he would take initiative to come, that he would stoop low to bring reconciliation, that he would make the first move, that he would take the role of the guilty one, that he would forgive when forgiveness was undeserving. God, I ask that would stir our heart and that we would then in turn become more and more like him. That as we rejoice in his love transforms us so that we become the person who takes initiative. We become the person who's willing to be wronged. We become the person who's willing to stoop low. And God, I ask that the end result is that we are a church that truly finds our joy in Jesus and that we are truly a church that lives together in harmony. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.